Well, good morning to you all.
Morning.
It's good to be here. Always good to be here. Nice sunshiny day. We have visitors. We're thankful for that. Glad you're here with us. This is, again, a question Sunday, and that is because we won't be here next Sunday. We'll be in Ephrata. So we are going to talk about two questions. Unfortunately, the person who asked the first question is not here, which is often the case, as I say. But hopefully the recording will work and they'll be able to see it afterwards. Question was asked about Queen Vashti. What was her heart like and how foolish was she? So there's an implied way of asking that question. And I think it's kind of interesting, considering my view of Esther at this point. Let's turn over to Esther chapter 1. It's not a book we turn to very often. It's not a book we talk about very often. If you're looking to find it, it's after Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll read there starting in verse 5. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded 7 eunuchs, who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. There is some speculation about this passage, some debate about it. There are some things that we know for sure about this particular situation. The time in which this took place was the Persian Empire, around 483 BC. The setting is Shushan, or Susa, as some translations render it, which would be one of the two major cities of the empire and a capital city of Elam, which today is in Iran. The king is Ahasuerus, commonly thought to be in Greek Xerxes. So again, if you saw the movie 300, that would be the king that we're talking about. His queen is Vashti. And as the king holds his banquet for the men, so does she for the women. Those are the facts of the matter. Those are the things that we know for sure about this particular passage. Some of the rest of it gets a little bit murky. Ahasuerus had thrown a great feast for all the officials and princes, after which he threw this 7-day feast for all the people of Shushan. You can read about that in the first 4 verses that we didn't read. But the purpose of the first banquet is suggested by Reed, following the Septuagint, to have been the wedding of Xerxes to Vashti. If that's true, this is a very short wedding. I imagine that's possible, but that doesn't seem as likely to me. Baldwin thinks it the occasion of, quote, having settled the empire and completed the building needed at Susa. And I think there's probably some merit to that. I tend more to agree with the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which says that the banquet was given before he invaded Greece. And I think it's very possible that the whole purpose of the banquet for all the officials was to raise money, to gin up some sort of enthusiasm, possibly to recruit men from these provinces for an invasion of Greece. But again, we're not told any of that in the scriptures. It just says that he has this banquet. It's interesting to look at the details of this, though. We see this opulence on display. We see all of this decadence on display. And what we see is often true today, that people can't seem to have a good time in each other's company without free-flowing alcohol. I think that's a principle that we see oftentimes. That's what's going on here, certainly. There's lots of good wine flowing and a very party atmosphere. The best utensils have been brought out for this. He has spared no expense. On the seventh day of a seven-day banquet, Xerxes decides to summon his wife to him, quote, to show her beauty to the people. The scriptures tell us that she was beautiful to behold. That means she was physically very attractive. And I would expect the queen to be such. But again, if the Bible notes the physical beauty of a woman or the handsomeness of a man, then it certainly is not wrong for us to notice those things. It's certainly when that noticing becomes lusting that we've crossed the line. Vashti's response, though, is to refuse the king's command. And it is this action that sets up the entire account of the book of Esther. That's really the only reason this story is here. It wouldn't have to be here. The Bible could just start this book by saying the king was without a queen and he was searching for a queen. But this account is here specifically to tell us how those circumstances arose and launch us into this account of Esther. Vashti just appears for this brief moment in the book. In fact, we don't even see her. We just know that she says, I'm not coming. That's it. So Vashti's role in this whole story is very, very, very small. But it's very, very important to the book itself. Without Vashti's dismissal, Esther may never have been there for such a time and need as there was, as Mordecai talks about. Speculation abounds as to why Vashti refused. It's possible that she simply didn't want to leave the banquet. It's possible that she didn't like the way she was summoned by the eunuchs. It's possible that she didn't want to appear in front of everyone. Any of those things are possible. And there may be other possibilities as well. She may simply have been stubborn or foolish. Certainly she was foolish to disobey the king. In those days, disobeying the king like that could have meant your head was chopped off. Certainly, I think that the dismissal of Vashti is almost generous for those times, all things considered. Some say that she may even have been pregnant at the time. But again, as you and I can tell from the scriptures, there's nothing there that says that or alludes to that. The specific mention of her beauty, Xerxes' desire to put that beauty on display, which is the stated purpose for bringing her into the room, Xerxes' drunkenness, he is said to be merry with wine, and the phrase, wearing her royal crown, or some translations say turban, caused some to speculate further. Many translations use the phrase, with her crown. If you're reading a translation that says, with her crown, I think the idea is the same. The word wearing is italicized in the New King James, but I hardly can imagine Queen Vashti showing up carrying her crown beside her. More than likely, she would be wearing the crown to appear in public. But I think the clear implication is that she would not come just carrying it. She would be wearing it, and Jewish texts carry a speculation with them that Xerxes wanted her to appear in the nude. Again, the scripture doesn't say that. But I think there are some factors that might lead us to that, and I've just mentioned those. In all things, as we consider, we can't know for sure. But I think it might be a 51-49, prospect in there, because there are these things that kind of tilt that way a little bit. Just the attitude of the king. We know so many things about Ahasuerus through this book. I mean, he seems to be very impulsive, impetuous. He doesn't really seem to have a good handle on his decision making. He does not seem necessarily to be you know, what we were talking about this morning in terms of a good servant leader. Obviously, he had to be a good leader to rule an empire to some degree, but what we do know about Ahasuerus is that he reigned over 127 provinces, and this is what we read from the passage. His kingdom was his kingdom. He sat on the throne of his kingdom. They were his officials and his servants. He showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and his excellent majesty. The banquets were in his palace. It was according to his generosity, and it was at his command. I think we can see a pattern there, can't we? And the scripture clearly uses that language. I'm just quoting from what the scriptures say. Notice that in when you read this first section, everything is about him. Everything is his. Everything is because of him. Everything revolves around him. Baldwin says the omission of a reason strengthens the tension of the story by implying that Vashti had no rights in relation to her husband, and therefore reasons were irrelevant. And I think that's probably a good point. What could she say? No, I'm not coming. Well, why aren't you coming? I can't even imagine Ahasuerus asking that question. He doesn't care why she's not coming. She is his queen, just like everything else is his. And so if she will not come when summoned, his attitude will be, let her not come ever again. That's a foolish choice. It seems like a foolish choice to us, in the sense that the king was always to be obeyed. She may no more have had a foolish reason for her refusal than she was demanded to appear indecently. I think there's just as great a chance of the latter, maybe even more so. It seems that Jewish rabbis over the years have had that view, that she was summoned to appear indecently. And I think in this case, as I said, there are some reasons to believe that. And that could also set up some of what we see in terms of the personality of Ahasuerus as he goes through the book and some of the decisions that he makes, some of the things that he does. Remember, as I said, the book could just as easily have started out with Xerxes having no current wife. So the one thing that this intro does show us is the attitude of the king himself, foolishness and opulence and just maybe an arrogant attitude on his part. I have definitely adopted a very different view of the book of Esther over the years. I tend to sympathize with Vashti. And, you know, so the question as it was asked, you know, was she foolish? Why was she so foolish? That kind of question assumes that there was nothing untoward about the invitation. It assumes that the king just wanted her to come and be there. This is my wife. Okay, everything's fine. But that may not have been the case. And I tend to sympathize with her, just as I tend to believe, and I'll mention this as kind of an aside, that if you read the book of Esther, let's say that you have not read the book of Esther, read it. And if you do read it, think about it. Think about the reason why it all happens. When I was at the SITS conference in Kentucky the other week, we were studying Zechariah, and I asked the question, do you believe that it was God's command for the people to return? Do you believe that God wanted all of his people to return from captivity, assuming they weren't too old and infirm or diseased or dying or whatever? If they were capable of returning, did God want them to return? Was that God's will for them? And the general agreement there among the preachers was, yes, that was God's will, that God wanted the people to return. He told them to come out from among them and be separate, right? Leave that place, come back. But we know that not all the people came back. Not everyone came back. In fact, it was just a very small portion of people that came back. And if you read it, it is almost disheartening to read how few people came back. And it makes sense in terms of proportion to the temple that they rebuilt. Remember that the people who knew of the glory of the temple wept because it was nothing like Solomon's temple. Nothing like Solomon's temple. And there may have been some even that realized that the glory of God was not even in that temple as it was in the temple of Solomon. And so God wanted his people to return, but he knew he would be dealing with a remnant of people. God always deals with remnants. So now we have this remnant returning from captivity into Judea with the instructions to build the temple again, rebuild the temple and rebuild its walls, right? And that takes some doing. Ezra has to come back, you know, Haggai has to prophesy, Zechariah has to prophesy, and then Nehemiah comes back to build the walls. And so you have all of this going on. But in the midst of it, there's this thing going on way off in a capital city of the Persian Empire. And it plays out throughout Esther. It's this effort to destroy the Jewish people, the Israelites. This effort to destroy them, wipe them out from the earth. And we know if we read Esther that God preserves those people. And the modern day Jews love the book of Esther. They absolutely love that book because it is the salvation of the Jews. But to my mind, to my way of thinking, I remember reading a fellow talking about this, and I agree with him wholeheartedly. The reason God did that was to save the remnant. He did it to save the remnant. Those people didn't return from the Persian Empire and Persian captivity the way they were supposed to. And God was not concerned about them as much as he was the remnant in Judea, because the Messiah was going to come through the Israelites in Judea. And so he protected the Jewish people all throughout the Persian Empire from being destroyed because the remnant needed to be preserved in Judea. So anyway, that's the way that I look at Esther now. And so when I look at Esther, I don't think Mordecai is an admirable character. The Jews think Mordecai is wonderful and great. I don't think he's an admirable character at all. I think by the end, when he puts on the Persian robes and becomes a Persian official, in essence, I think that shows the kind of character that he had. Now, I could be completely wrong about that. That's just my particular belief. But it is an interesting way of looking at the book of Esther rather than simply just this is all about the Jews because the Jews are so important. So at any rate, for whatever that's worth. The second question that we have today is, were the Magi stargazers? And that's kind of an interesting question too. And as I was researching this, I realized that we don't know a lot about the Magi. There's not a lot of information that's really concretely known about the Magi. The term Magi is used in the New American Standard, the New International, and Young's Literal Testament, Young's Literal Translation. The rest of the translations use wise men in those passages. They're wise men seen in Matthew chapter 2. And it seems that wise men gives us a little bit of an indication of what they are. The term Magi itself doesn't really tell us anything. It doesn't give us any indication of what they are. Context would have to tell us. But if we say wise men, we have some understanding of what they might be. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, we're told, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And by the way, that's not three wise men came from the east. I know it's not Christmas time, but we'll throw that in there. Wise men came from the east. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. In Matthew 2:16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Again, it's not Christmas, but the wise men did not come to the manger. They were not there for Jesus' birth. They came later when Jesus was a child. There's even a different word used to describe Jesus. Now think about that situation though. This is an interesting situation. You've got wise men who come from the east, way off in the east, who have some knowledge of things going on in Jerusalem, right, in Judea. They're looking for a star, right? They're trying to find this star, the star of the King of the Jews. They see the star in the east and they understand that it has meaning. I don't know about you, and but I wouldn't necessarily look up at a star now and go, "Oh, there's something about that star. Maybe I should follow that star. Maybe I should." But somehow they knew to look for that. Now, dictionary definitions vary about who and what they were. Some say wise men or philosophers of the East. Some call them priests. Some do call them stargazers. Some astrologers. Some astronomers. Some sorcerers. So that's a pretty broad range of things that these men are. The singular word is magus in Latin, M-A-G-U-S, and it means magician. So magi is plural, but it means magician. That's what it means. It's from a Greek word, magus, M-A-G-O-S, a word used for the Persian learned and priestly class as portrayed in the Bible. All right, so any way you look at it, the word itself has to do, or it has magic connotations to it. Some people say that ancient historians have said that originally it was the name of a Median tribe. Remember, the Persian Empire started out as the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes, Median tribe. And they believe it comes from an old Persian word, magush, which also means magician. So no matter what you trace the etymology back to, the word means magician. So if they are wise men, then the Old Testament contains many references to men who would be like that, who would be similar to the magi that we see in the New Testament. In many cases, they're counselors, they're advisors. They serve royalty. We see them with Pharaoh. We see them even in Esther with King Ahasuerus. They're the ones that he consults, right? He talks to, or that talk to each other. What should we do for the king now that Queen Vashti is gone? What should we do? Well, let's bring in all the virgins we can find and let him pick one. That's what we should do, right? These are those men, right? We see them serving with the Babylonians. Daniel would have potentially been kind of in that vein, yeah. And various others. So we see all of that sort of thing going on. I think, too, when it said in Ezekiel that the king consults the liver. I don't know if you remember it being talked about that, but he's trying to decide which way to go. And so what do they do? They kill a rabbit or something, and they take out his liver and look at it, and that helps them determine which way they're going to go, right? It sounds perfectly logical to me. I may not understand it all, but it sounds perfectly logical. But anyway, these are the kind of men that would be participating in something like that. Easton's Bible Dictionary says, wise men, mentioned in Daniel 2:12, included three classes: astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. The word in the original, hakamim, probably means medicine man. In Chaldea, medicine was only a branch of what? Magic, right? So most medicine was tied in with magic practices, right? The wise men of Matthew chapter 2 and verse 7 who came from the east to Jerusalem were magi from Persia or Arabia. While the Magi of Matthew had to be stargazing to see the star, it seems that stargazing may have been a means to a divination end. My question, though, is how would they have known? How would they have known? Let's say that they're in Persia somewhere, and they look up and they see the star. How would they know that this is the star of the King of the Jews? How would they know that? I think there are only two ways. I mean, maybe I'm missing something, I don't know. But there are only two ways. One of those would be that God told them, which is possible. I mean, we know that God spoke to foreign people, to Gentiles, right? He spoke at least in dreams and visions. But I think in many cases, even potentially more personally than that. Obviously, he had a relationship with some of the kings, Cyrus, And I think maybe Nebuchadnezzar and some of the others. So it's very possible that God might have given them that information. In the absence of miraculous revelation to these wise men, how else would they have known? I think one of the ways that they could have known is that there was a sizable population of Jewish people there. There was a sizable population of people who knew the scriptures, understood the scriptures, and potentially would have helped the wise men there to understand the scriptures. You know, it's interesting to think that even some of those people might have been involved in that class or in that responsibility, as Daniel was, as some of the other ones were. You know, so it's very possible that Jewish people might have influenced those people from Persia, in that case, in that example, to understand what to look for. And trying to trace down that in the Old Testament is kind of difficult. There are some places where there are references to stars, you know, appearing and light appearing and things like that. But I don't know that there's any definite reference to say, look for the star and follow the star and that will lead you to the Messiah kind of thing. But somehow they understood what it was. And so that's really about all we know about the Magi. There really is a lot we do not know about the specifics of them. And so it's very kind of a nebulous subject. So I wish I could have had more to say maybe on that, but I think that's about all there is. So those are the questions for this morning. Thank you for your attention. I don't know how those lessons would really help us, except I do think thinking about Esther is good for us, because I think there are lots of things in that book that we can learn and understand. And obviously understanding the scriptures is always good for its own sake. Neither of those lessons obviously talked about salvation, talked about what we need to do to become Christians. This is the question. It'll be interesting because I told you that I had a phone call from a woman who wants me to instruct her 10-year-old daughter in the ways of Christianity, meaning she wants to introduce her daughter to all the different worldviews. So this is a very odd, different opportunity for me. I don't know how I would expect it to stick with a 10-year-old if her mother doesn't believe it. And I don't think her mother does anymore. But I'll find out. Hopefully that meeting will take place soon. So keep that in prayer. But it is the question that we all want to know, right? We all want to know, just as the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And we know that the Bible teaches us that we must repent and be immersed in water for the remission of the sins that we have committed. Peter says that in Acts chapter 2. And so if we want to be right with God, we need to repent of our sins and be immersed in water for the remission of those sins. God will wash away our sins in that water, and we will be born again. We will be a new creature. And so if you have any interest in that, if you have not become a Christian yet, we would certainly like to help you in whatever way that we can. If you have needs in other ways, we want to be able to help you, to pray for you or study with you or whatever we might be able to do for you. But we need you to make those needs known, and so I'll ask you to do that as we stand and sing. Oh.